And body today, my plan then is to get us into, all right, if Christ came in AD 70 and the Bible says that the resurrection of the dead or the dead ones has to happen simultaneously to that, and the Bible teaches that the judgments happened at the same time, ooh, it gets hairy. How do we explain that? We'll deal with that next week, Lord willing. And what the Bible has to say about that is easy to receive. The big problem is that we approach the Scriptures presuppositionally. That's our problem. We have had so much different teaching and interpretation that it's difficult for the Scriptures to breathe. You know what I mean by that? When you're relaxed and you don't feel like you're being force-fed, a lot of times when you're reading, you can just be reading along and you're reading a passage and you've always interpreted it. One interpreted it. That's a word. Interpreted it. No, that would be interpreted. You've always understood a passage a certain way. And you're reading along, and all of a sudden, because you've latched on to a truth that the Bible has always presented, like the first century second coming of Christ, and suddenly things that were nice and comfortable are now uncomfortable because it demands a paradigm shift. That's what this called, is a paradigm shift that's going on. And what we have to be about is, I got to honor Christ. I've got to rightly divide the word using all the skills that I have, and then try to get the ones that I don't have in order to do it, so I can please Christ in this, so I can know I am obeying Scripture by rightly dividing the word of truth. And if that goes against other things that even if a whole lot of people believe are correct, but you are of a conscious persuasion is not correct, then it's time to take a step in regards to how you understand the Bible to be meaning what it's saying. Now, a lot of times Christians will say to you, wait a minute, you know, you're telling me you're going to go against 2,000 years of church teaching? First of all, that's a red herring. You're not going against 2,000 years of church teaching in this area. There have always been preterists throughout the history of the church, and I've got information on that if you want it. I've got all kinds of historical quotes and whatnot. But just like today, I brought a stack of books out of my library, all of these containing the position on the believer's resurrection body that I've been teaching you so far. This stuff is not in a vacuum. This is historically verified. Other Christians have believed this. Just because in the United States of America, with the prominent place that dispensational futurism has on our psyche, just because Tim LaHaye can write a fantasy series Left Behind, you know, 13, 14, 29 copies, parts, whatever it is, and have it be this bestseller, does not mean that what he is promoting is truth. It just means that what he is promoting is based upon an accepted outcome that is presuppositionally arrived at. And if we have time, I just want to share a few quotes out of some of these books here so you can hear from other authors that, yeah, gosh, you know, other people have seen the same thing that Pastor Burks has seen, and so on and so forth. Let's pray. Father, we agree today that you will cause us, Lord, by your Spirit, to be of one mind over the understanding of your word and over the understanding of the nature of the believer's resurrected body. Help my brothers and sisters to receive your truth. Help me to only speak your truth, Lord. Correct me of any error, Lord, that I may be seeing. Lord, we're trusting our lives into your hands and believe, Lord God, that you will bring health to us spiritually and that you will cause us to rightly divide your word as a result of today. We believe for it in the mighty name of Jesus and thank you, Lord. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We're going to finish up what we started last week, dealing with Paul's situation. Of course, if you've got your outline, that's great. I'm going to be doing a lot of information I did not include on the outline, so I'm not even working off of one today. But if you'll recall, what we've been dealing with is how Paul responds to the questions, the twofold questions that the Corinthians are asking him. Because individuals have come into the church, Aristotelian, Grecian thinkers, Grecian philosophy that does not give place to any type of a future body, let alone a resurrection of any type of a body in any way, shape, or form. And so consequently, the Corinthians are coming up against, here's a group of people who are saying, well, Christ really didn't physically actually rise from the dead. It really didn't happen that way, you know, that kind of a thing. And then Paul has to, of course, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, say, hey, your entire salvation is on the spot right here. If Christ did not rise from the dead, you're still in your sins and you have no hope. And then he goes on to say that the very reason for our teaching of the believer's individual resurrection is based upon Christ's first fruits resurrection. As the Old Testament teaches, you give of the first fruits and more comes as a result of that. See? So all the believers' resurrection before the Lord, and he's going to say now what that nature of that resurrection is based upon Christ's own resurrection. And we already found out that Christ alone was the only one in all of Scripture prophesied that his body would not see corruption. Psalm 16, verse 10, right? Which Peter repeats on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, which Paul repeats to a group of people he's preaching to in Acts chapter 13. We, on the other hand, are promised what? Yeah, our bodies will see corruption, right? Genesis 3, verse 19. Remember, God promised Adam that because you came from the ground, to dust you will return. So the origins of man have everything to do as to why man physically dies, and it has nothing to do with the fall. I think we've established that once already. So here we come then, to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We start at verse 35, where Paul says to them, some of you guys are saying, how are the dead raised? Which we will answer that question today. And then secondly, with what kind of body do they come? He attacks the second question first. What is the nature of the believer's resurrected body? Because that's what we're after right now. If the nature of the believer's resurrected body is a casket resurrection, a body out of the ground, well, that didn't happen in AD 70. And the question is not, how do we fit our preterist paradigm concept into the Scriptures? No, that's heinous. We don't do that. The question is, what does the Bible mean by what it says in regards to how does Paul define the nature of the believer's resurrected body? Where does it come from? Is it this body? So far, we've seen last week and the week before that, especially as we've looked at 2 Corinthians 5, that this body originates, this resurrected body, this eternal body originates out of where? Out of heaven. Comes out of heaven. And it's eternal. It's not some, you know, temporary residing in type body until, you know, the official resurrection sort of a thing, you know, occurs, and then we get our casket bodies. The Bible doesn't teach that. We've seen so far. So he attacks this first, this idea of what kind of body do we get, with the idea of what we call the seed analogy. Remember the seed analogy? What happens to the outer casing of the seed when it goes into the ground? Disintegrates, dissolves. Do you ever see that outer casing of the seed ever again in regards to the fruit that is born? It's nothing. I mean, you plant corn, you know, the seed of the corn does not look like the plant. You plant watermelons, you plant tomatoes, whatever it is you're planting, what goes into the ground bears no resemblance to the fruit thereof, to the result thereof. But this idea then of, okay, well, what about if the body is dissolved, goes into the ground, is not amassed again? And remember, it's never a question of whether God can do something like that. You know, people will say, well, you know, gosh, resurrection goes into the ground, or it's a body that's lost at sea, and then fish, you know, eat up the pieces, and then fishermen catch the fish, and then you and I all eat the fish, and the portions of the body, you know, are all incorporated in everybody else. And how does... Well, you know, no matter how detailed you make something like that, it doesn't mean that God could not reassemble the exact same molecules. Of course he could. Nobody is saying that he couldn't. God can do whatever he wants as long as he does not contradict his holy nature. He will do whatever he wants. He can do it. That's what it means to be all-powerful, right? Omnipotent. Well, that's not the question. The question is, what does the Bible say about this? So the body is like a seed that goes into the ground. The outer casing goes into the ground. It dissolves. It's never seen again. Where does the new life come from? It comes from the germ or the sperma that's within the center of the seed itself, you see? And it's just referred to as a seed, okay? And then what does Paul say? Paul says in verse 38, look at it with me. He says, but God gives him or it a body just as he desires. Now watch, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Each individual gets their own body, gives it to them. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? Out of heaven, and that's according to? Which Corinthians? Which? Second? Verses? There you go. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. And 1 Corinthians 15 right here. God gives it a body, and each of the seeds get their own body. So the analogy of the seed is enough in and of itself, in my opinion, to completely dissuade me from the idea of the resurrection being a casket resurrection. And you understand what I mean by that terminology. This body right here, okay? But then Paul moves into the second point, which we analyzed last week, and now he has to do with resurrection in regards to the environment that we are going to be in. And the fact of the matter is, and we're going to finish this up today, the fact of the matter is that this carbon-based body that you're in right now cannot exist within the heavenly realm. cannot exist within the kingdom of God. It's not possible. Not possible. This body is made to relate to this earth, to this environment. See? The water that is here. We need oxygen. We're made for that. The earth and all the elements that are in the very dirt is the exact same thing that's in you and I. Funny thing, God took Adam out of the dirt of the ground, breathed in the breath of life, he became a living soul. So, I mean, everything is for us to live here on the earth. That's what this body is for. This body does not work up in the starry upper atmosphere or the space. Doesn't work deep underwater unless we have some sort of, you know, air type of fixated thing, you know, manufactured thing that immaterial that we can, or material that we can go ahead and put on and breathe and survive in it. But otherwise, it doesn't work. Just like a fish out of the water can't live, you know, outside of its environment. We press to you the fact that it was the environment, the space, the earth, the heavens that were created first before the bodies were created, before the stars were created, before the animal life on the earth was created, before man was created. In other words, our bodies were designed and created to be adapted to the environment. The exact same thing is true in regards to eternity in heaven, eternity within the spiritual realm. You and I have to have a body that is adapted to that spiritual environment. The Bible doesn't teach that there's air in heaven. Why do we think we're going to breathe in it? I'm not saying we won't. But all I'm saying is that this body has got lungs and it's adapted for this environment. But if there is no oxygen, in the sense in which we understand it, in heaven, that's okay because we're not going to be there in these bodies. Let's say there is no oxygen. We get up there and we're in these bodies and we go... Think God's going to do that? You see my point. So, environment is important, and that's all part of what Paul is leading to right here. Now let's move on to the last point, the last section right here. After he deals with the glory of the different types of flesh of beasts and the heavenly bodies, the glory of the sun. Okay, we understand what all that means. Not only is there individual glorification in regards to their bodies, but the bodies are designed for the environment in which they live in. Now, verse 42, he says, now, so also is the resurrection of the dead ones. Now, Paul gets to define what the resurrection of the dead is. Agreed? Hello? Sorry. So the seed analogy does not fit with bodies out of the ground type of resurrection, does it? He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The words it is that follow and every time they occur thereafter are not in the Greek text. That's supplied by translators. All the Greek text says is that is so is the resurrection of the dead. Sown a perishable body. Sown a perishable body. Now the word perishable right there is phathora. Phathora. Something that is said to be phathora is said to be inferior. It's actually an inferior type of condition. Phathora, sometimes it's used in some ways to describe a stillbirth or to describe even abortion. I mean, it's inferior to life is the idea. All right? That which is phathora is in a condition of inferiority. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in an inferior condition. Inferior to what? If the physical body is sown, dies, right? Keeping with the seed analogy. It's sown in an inferior condition. Then the question is, what is it inferior to? Or what is it perishable to? I don't agree with perishable right here. Inferior is better. So my question is, what is it inferior to? See, you guys are hot. You're making the connections right there. You're seeing, based upon what you've so far in the seed analogy and the environment analogy, that, oh my gosh, it's inferior to the spiritual realm, which is where he's trying to take us, which is where he's going to end up in verse 50. All right, so the Greek is sown an inferior body, raised an atharsia soma, a non-inferior body. See, it's the opposite of phathora. Now it's a non-inferior. And the question is what? Non-inferior to what? Well, non-inferior to what? the spiritual realm, exactly, heaven, the kingdom. In other words, it's no longer in a this physical casket resurrection type body is in an inferior condition to dwelling in the spiritual realm. But when resurrection takes place, and Paul gets to define what a resurrection is, right? When the resurrection takes place, and when you receive this heavenly body, this eternal body out of heaven, then it is a non-inferior condition. In other words, it's able to go in. And by the way, right at the end of verse 42 right there, I want you to write exchange. And I'll tell you why in a second. Write exchange right next to verse 42. And then right after the word exchange, write verse 52. Yes, Kathy?
Where are we?
Sure, no problem. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. I'm sorry. That's probably my fault. I'm moving too fast. Verse 52, right after the word exchange. Now watch how he carries on with this in verse 43. Remember, it is not there. People say to me, what do you mean, man? What's the it right here? What's Paul referring to when he says it? It is sown. What's the it referring to? And after they get through their emotional tirade, I inform them there is no it in the Greek text. It's supplied by translators. Yeah. Sown in dishonor, right? Raised in glory. So the new body is glorified. Sown in weakness. Weakness to what? Weakness relating to what? Yeah, the spiritual realm. Yes, Jerry?
Did he say it is not in the text?
Correct. I've got them all scratched out. You want to see my text?
No. That's
They're all scratched out.
So it says sown.
You're not scratching out God's Word. You're scratching out the assumptions of the translators. That's correct. Yeah, it's kind of a secondary point. It doesn't need to be made a big issue of. I'm just trying to be thorough here. All right, sown in weakness, raised in power. Now, verse 44. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Natural is psychikos. We get the word soul out of this, and natural is okay from that, but it's primarily relating to life on this earth. Remember, God breathed into Adam, and he became a living what? Soul, okay? Psychikos is the comparative to the Hebrew nefesh for soul. They're synonymous, in other words, all right? So it is sown a natural earthly body of this earth, but it is raised how? A spiritual body. But see, the seed analogy already tells me that it's not what is raised is not what comes out of the ground, because God, that outer shell dissolves, and then God gives it a body and each of the seeds its own body. Jerry. Okay.
44,
it is not there either. I got them crossed out in verses 42 through 44. All the it is I've got crossed out. You can leave them if you want to, if that helps you. I'm just telling you they're not there. So it's sown a natural psychikos body. It is raised a soma pneumatikon, a spiritual body. Now watch this. This is going to be fun. See the bottom of verse 44. My New American Standard says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The Greek reads like this, I esteem psychikon soma, since there exists a natural body. That's the best reading, in my opinion. Since there exists a natural body. Just so you know, I'm not coming off my head here. Since there exists, or is, or if, or since, for the word I and esteem, if there exists, or since there is a natural body, with me? That's how the text should read. He's making a comparison now. He says, if or since there exists a natural body. Now, as he's writing this, to the Corinthians. And he's speaking about the existence of whose body? Yeah, their own body. He says, if you're sitting in a body, you're listening to this letter being read to you, you would have no problem agreeing with me that there exists a natural body. And since your body exists right now, he's saying, at the same time, to your experience right there, you Corinthians, about AD 55, sitting in Corinth, he says, since there is or exists a natural body, there also exists a spiritual body. Where's your and? I don't have an and.
Well, Green says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual.
He just added that to hook the sentence. It's a conjunction work. That's all. Don't worry about that. The and is just there for an English conjunction. It's not a big deal. So his point is that if there is a natural body right now, a soulish body, and you're in it, then at the same time, simultaneous with your present existence, he says, AD 55, there also exists a spiritual body. What passage corresponds to this information right here? Where does this body, this spiritual body, exist in at that moment, AD 55? Yeah. How do you know? What's Corinthians? Here we go again.
2:5, 1 and 2.
All right. 2 Corinthians 5:1-2 says that that house is in heaven, that is eternal, and will come to us from out of heaven. And verse 38 of chapter 15 right here says God will clothe our bodies, rather, clothe the seed with a new body, and to each of the seeds they get their own body. What, a body on top of a body? No, don't be ridiculous. That body has already, like the seed says, has already been dissolved into the ground. So the man's spirit or the woman's regenerated spirit needs to be covered. So isn't this fascinating? He says, if there or since there exists right now a natural body, there also exists simultaneously with that natural body a spiritual body which exists in heaven. One guy, kind of trying to corrupt the argument, said, what, you mean our bodies are kind of like up in this divine, you know, closet up in heaven hanging, you know, on some kind of a... And I said, okay, if that helps you. Okay, I mean, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say what condition, it doesn't say, man, if they're in a closet, they're in a drawer, I don't know, I don't care, doesn't matter to me, you know, let's not sidetrack or anything like that. 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, we already covered that, the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual, notice the progression. First, there is the natural or physical body, right? What comes after that? The spiritual body. Where does that spiritual body come from? Well, he says God gives each of the seeds a body of its own. So it's not the transformation of this physical body. It's God gifting the seed with a body. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. His body corresponds to this earth. The second man is from heaven. Our bodies will correspond to the heavenly format. 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Jerry.
In 47, then is that the first, so the first man was out of earth, earthy, the second man was the Lord out of heaven. Is the first man referring to Adam and the second one referring to King Jesus?
That's correct. Okay. Yeah, does everybody see that okay? I'm moving kind of quick here. Everybody sees that all right? The first man, however, see... Verse 42, the first man, Adam, there's your definer. And then end of 45, the last Adam, clearly a reference to Christ, a life-giving spirit. And then he goes on with that back and forth, okay? 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy, Adamic. And as is the heavenly, Christ, so also are those who are heavenly. In other words, we're going to have bodies like his body. Will they be numerically identical to Christ's body in every way? How could there be? Why would there be? Christ has eternal scars in his body because his body is an eternal showcase. His glorified, resurrected body is an eternal showcase for his suffering. Which said suffering was prophesied? Which said body was also prophesied that it would not see corruption? Now, watch 49. I'm moving kind of quick here so I can get in as much as I can. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, I really like this one. Born right there, born the image of the earthy. It's the Greek word phoreo right there. It means to put on like clothes. It means to put on like clothing. As we have been clothed with the earthly or the Adamic, right? So shall we also be clothed with who? The image of the heavenly. See, not him exactly, but in the image of him. You will have a body like Christ's body. And you will be clothed with it. See, there's that analogy again of something going over something else. Not transformation. Ladies and gentlemen, all this language is completely the antithesis of the idea of a body being transformed. Putting on over what? Over a disembodied spirit. Clothing, you see. you're all dressed today and you all look very nice. What am I going to say? Hey, I'd like to correct something over here. And then you can say the same thing to me. But obviously, we have put our clothes on over our bodies, right? It's the same thing that God is going to clothe your bodiless spirit. See, and all the language points towards that. So just as we have been clothed with the image of the earthy, we shall also be clothed with the image of the heavenly. Now here comes his point. Here comes his first conclusionary statement, verse 50. Everything that he has said in the seed analogy and the analogy for environment comes to this moment. If you don't understand the seed analogy or the analogy of environment relative to the eternal spiritual body, the resurrection body, and what the resurrection of the dead is, you'll misunderstand verse 50. Here we go. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, the phthora, the inferior condition, nor does the inferior condition inherit the non-inferior condition. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are five other times in the New Testament where the phrase flesh and blood are used. Every one of those times is a reference in the context to the physical body, to the earthly carbon-based body. Let me give you the passages. You can write them down, and then you can look at them later, just so and you have a comparison that way, okay? Matthew 16, verse 17 is the first one. Matthew 16, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, which is the one here, of course. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Galatians 1, 16. Galatians 1, 16. Ephesians 6:12, Ephesians 6:12, and Hebrews 2 and verse 14, Hebrews 2 verse 14. Flesh and blood is a common phraseology for the human physical condition. You might as well just translate this. Now this I say unto you, brethren, the human body cannot inherit, receive, or go into the kingdom of God. So I ask you, folks, I ask you right now, based upon everything that you have seen so far over the last three Sundays, how can the resurrection of the dead be these earthly bodies? It can't exist in heaven. There's no support for it in Scripture unless you read that idea into the text. How did we get to this point? Because the subject of eschatology, the study of last things, like all of the other doctrines that have been dogmatized since the 2nd, 3rd century forward over the first 1600 years of Christianity, eschatology in this whole area has never been the focus and the means of gathering of any type of a church council or church synod. Why do you think the reason that we have established doctrines, we believe Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. We believe that the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies God's righteous judgment. We believe the Scriptures are I've made up the 66 books in the Bible are fully inspired Word of God, and so on and so on and so forth. You know how we know these things? It's not just because the Bible says that. It's because God's people and the leaders of the church, the elders, the presbyteros of the churches throughout church history, especially the first 1500 years, came together at the Synod of Chalcedon, came together at the Synod of Orange, came together at the Synod of Ephesus, came together, at all these different councils, and each of the councils came together to tackle a specific doctrine, like the person of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Godhead, the nature of the church, the order of the church, ecclesiology, all this kind of stuff, and systematized it all, and so now here we are in the year 2000, we have this benefit of all of this work that is going on. And what I say to you, I've said to you before, I say to you one more time, there has never been a church council or synod that has come together to establish and finally put to bed biblical eschatology. End things, last things. That's why all this stuff is all up for grabs. Everybody's got a pre-tribulation this, a post-tribulation that, a pre-mill, a post-mill, an ah-mill, a yawn-mill or whatever. 100-mill, I'll take that. Everybody's got something different, going on. But see, in the main, within biblical Orthodox Christianity, when you go to the average Orthodox Christian church, there is no discussion about the nature and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or salvation by grace, or any of these kind of doctrines. Why? Because they've been established. And had, there been a council or a synod that had come together to establish this, I'm quite sure, like God led by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean these guys were kept from error or anything like that, but I know the Holy Spirit's involved with this. The Bible says He is. That there would have been a greater embracing and an understanding of what the Bible means by what it says relative to these things. And the historical fact of the mid-second century postponement theory would have been brought, which is it's scholarly language, and it's understood clearly by the scholars, it would have been understood to be playing a major role in regards to why we came to such an overall futuristic point of view, especially in the area of Christianity in the United States and Great Britain within the last 200 years. The postponement theory. Prior to the mid-second century, there was nothing but preterism. There was nothing else but biblical eschatology. But the church was preoccupied with other things because the Arians were out there. And the Arians were saying Jesus Christ did not come in a human body. Whoa! And that was the major thing. And that took 3 centuries to put to bed. 3 centuries to put to bed. They were dealing with other things. Eschatology is like last on the list. See, there's a reason why if you read through statements of faith and things like that, and you see that eschatology or a statement about the second coming of the millennium is down at the bottom. It's not near the top. It's not in the middle. It's down at the bottom. See, because that's the final one that still needs to be settled, and it hasn't been settled yet. Now watch. Verse 50, I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does a perishable inherit the imperishable. Now watch. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What does that mean? Shall not all die, very common, but we shall all be alasso. Most translations say changed, and that's true. If you're alive in the first century, at the moment Christ comes back, you will go through a change. There will be a change. An alasso. If you're dead, there will be a change. Your spirit will now be clothed with the resurrection body that comes as a result of the second coming of Christ, which comes out of heaven, your body coming out of heaven. Now the word alasso, and this is very important right here, folks, verse 51, we shall all be changed. It's the Greek word alasso, also means to exchange. To exchange. It's in every lexicon right there under the word alasso. And unless a context says that that is not the appropriate definition for that word to be used, then that word should be used. And I think there is no more appropriate context for the translation of alasso as exchanged than this one right here, especially basing upon the teaching that has gone from the seed analogy to the analogy of environment right down to this moment right here. He says, we shall not all die, but everybody will be exchanged. Those who have died in Christ, when Christ came back at AD 70, those who had already died physically at that point, exchanged. They put on their glorified body out of heaven. The believer now has exchange in the surest potentiality since AD 70. Every believer that is on the earth since then, you don't possess it right now because you're in your earthly body right now. But when you leave this body and your spirit, your regenerate spirit, the real you, is unclothed, you put on immediately your body, your resurrection body, that comes out of heaven. There is an exchange that takes place. Putting off of the old, putting on of the new. Gee, I think that's a principle I read somewhere in the Bible. He says it'll happen, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, right, Revelation 11, 15 through 18 right there. Revelation 11, 15 through 18, at the last trumpet in verse 52. Revelation 11, 15 through 18. That's the last trumpet. It'll happen in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now this cross-references real well with 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17 too. It's the same event. It's the so-called harpazo event. It's the same event. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead ones shall be raised imperishable, aphtharsiai, by the way. That's a non-inferior condition. The dead will be raised in a non-inferior condition. What does that mean? How are the dead raised, according to Paul's argument so far? They're what?
They're raised fit for the spiritual.
Fit for the spiritual. And what does that mean? Yeah, they have their new bodies upon their spirit. See, Paul gets to define what raised is in the context. He doesn't allow us to think presuppositionally. Oh, raised means, in our minds, straight up in some kind of a direction, physically, you know, casket-type resurrection. See, context means everything. He says the dead will be raised in a non-inferior condition, and we shall be alasso, changed or exchanged. The dead immediately have an exchange. They put off the old body. They are exchanging that for a new body, which comes out of heaven, 2 Corinthians 5:1 and 2. 53, for this perishable, this phathora, this inferior condition, just like he described it in verse 42, right? This inferior condition, verse 42, must put on, I'm back at 53 now, must put on the atharsia, the non-inferior condition. And this mortal, at the point of death, thnitone, must put on immortality, athanasia. Notice that the idea of immortality only takes place once you put on what? Yeah, the spiritual resurrection body that comes out of heaven. Only in that condition do you have immortality. Nobody has immortality without that body. Go ahead, Hadi, I saw your hand.
On my side note, it keeps saying corruptible and incorruptible.
That's fine. That's okay. That's just one of the many translations. You know, I prefer inferior condition because I think it works best with Paul's overall argument. All right, so 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. See his point right here? Now 54, but when this perishable, or this inferior condition, when this inferior condition will have put on the non-inferior condition, the imperishable, and this mortal, same way of saying it, this mortal, this body that dies, will have put on immortality, and you only have that when you're in your resurrected body, right? That's when you're immortal. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death on two levels. Completely swallowed up in victory, death is on the spiritual level, because completed salvation is now yours once you're in your resurrection body. That is as holistically saved as you will ever be. And then secondly, physical death. Because you're in this resurrected body, you will never physically die again. Never physically die. This body is eternal, 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, that comes out of heaven. Oh, death is swallowed up in victory, bottom of 54. It's swallowed up. I love that picture right there. 55, and he quotes now out of Hosea 13. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Now, that's spiritual. The sting of death is sin. That's Adamic, right? Because that's what real death was. And the power of sin is the law. In other words, the law enforces the need for judgment to come as a result of sin. You violate the law. That's what the law does. And it condemns you. See? That's its job. But, he says in 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a twofold victory. It's a spiritual victory and it's a physical victory. It's a physical victory in that you are now in your eternal resurrected body. You have put off death, mortality, and you have put on what? Immortality. Immortality. Because you're in your resurrection body. You, at this moment, do not have immortality. Neither do I. We have God's assured promise of factual potentiality. Because God's going to bring it to pass. So in a sense, yes, you have it. According to God's promise, you're just not experiencing it right now at this moment of time. You've got a foretaste of it. You know it's coming. That you do not have immortality until you get into your resurrection body. That's what Paul says. Paul says at that moment, when you put off the inferior condition and put on the non-inferior condition, then you have immortality at that moment. And he says, thanks be to God who gives us that victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at 58. This is interesting. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, he's saying that what gives you that push, that strength to do the work of the ministry is this knowledge right here. That you're going to get this resurrection body. That the mortal is going to put on immortality. And that should motivate you towards greater ministry. Because he says, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, and abound always in the work of the Lord. See, that's the thing right there. That's what Paul's whole point. He's saying, you throw out the resurrection, you've thrown out everything. And now he's defined for us the resurrection and how it's to come to pass. Questions? Statements? Accusations? Threatenings? There's a book called The Resurrection of the Dead by Milligan, written in 1894 by William Milligan, on this subject of the nature of the believer's resurrected body. Milligan asked the question, is the body to be bestowed at the resurrection to be the same body that we possess now? It neither need nor will be, is the apostle's answer. It neither need nor will be, is the apostle's answer. What then is the conclusion? There is no need that the body to be given us at the great day should be the same as it is now. He who has made all things has an infinite store of forms at his command. If, however, our resurrection bodies need not be the same, neither will they be the same as our present bodies. Had this not been the case, St. Paul would at once have said so. Another comparison leading to the same conclusion is made by him in 2 Corinthians 5, 1-3. We know about that. When he contrasts the earthly house of our tabernacle to be dissolved with the building from God, the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. When he speaks of our habitation, which is from heaven, and anticipates the hour at which, being clothed, we shall not be found naked, the naked of the present passage. Listen. The resurrection body will not then be the body we possess now. I'm just giving you his quick conclusions here. There's a lot more meat that he puts on the bones. Here's a commentary by James Moffat, one of the Moffat translation. He's the translator of that. It's commentary on 1 Corinthians 15. You got to read the whole thing to really appreciate it, but I'll give you just... He says, Paul here repudiates... I'm on page 261. I didn't give you the page number on the other one, but oh well. Paul repudiates any notion of a material identity between the present and the future body. Did you hear that? Repudiating the notion of any material identity. That means not the same. Between the present and future body. We shall all be changed or transformed, he says. While there is to be a vital change, there is continuity of spirit or personality. And the change is not from life in a body to life without a body, but from spirit in one type of body to spirit in another. And he gives a lot more. I'm just going quick here. Ooh, Merrill Tenney, The Reality of the Resurrection. He's a dispensationalist. Professor at Wheaton College and seminary. I don't know how he got away with this. It's kind of long. I'm going to do it kind of quick. The answer to this, page 171. The answer to this quandary is contained in Paul's analogy of the seed. When a grain of wheat is dropped into the ground, its husk quickly decays and even the live core disintegrates. The life of the seed, rather than its material substance, provides the continuity of existence. As the rootlets begin to grow, they draw nourishment from the earth, and by the chemistry of sun and rain, the small seed soon becomes a large plant. The plant bears no external resemblance to the seed, nor is the bulk of its tissue drawn from the seed. Nevertheless, the continuity is undeniable. There is persistence of type because a given seed will always produce its own kind. Identity of type is not incompatible with discontinuity of substance. Identity of type is not incompatible with discontinuity of substance. Continuity of individuality is assured by the persistence of the personality which God will reclothe with a body. How did he stay in fellowship with these people? And then he goes on. The restoration, however, is not a reconstitution of the original body that was interred. He'll never make it in one of my presbyteries. They'll use the same knife they used on me, on him. The restoration, however, is not a reconstitution of the original body that was interred, but a new structure patterned on the resurrection body of Christ. Quote, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Close quote, 1 Corinthians 15:49. And then he has other things to say. I recommend that. From Grave to Glory by Murray J. Harris. He did get in a lot of trouble over this. He's not a preterist. But he doesn't really take my point of view, but he acknowledges it as a real possible interpretation of the 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5 passages. Although the link, page 238, although the link between the physical body and the spiritual body is not in identical material particles, there is real continuity between the two in that the same person finds expression in two successive but different types of body. When the physical body is transformed into or replaced by the spiritual body, personal identity is preserved. I've got a lot of his stuff marked. These are hard to find. And I'm sure there are many others out there. You don't think these guys are like the only ones. I don't. One more, one last one. I'd love to read this at a Reformed Presbytery at some point. This is the Reformed Presbyterian, Dr. James Orr. Everybody knows him and respects him. Evidently, not many people know about his position on the nature of the believer's resurrected body. He's talking here about how that bodies are changed at the parousia and so on. Now listen to this. Dr. Rohr says, now he was a professor at Princeton. Hey, this is a high-powered guy. The subject is full of mystery. Here we go. The error lies in conceiving of the resurrection of the body of the Christian as necessarily the raising again of the very material form that was deposited in the grave. This Reformed creed guy says that's an error. This, though the notion has been defended, loads the doctrine of the resurrection with a needless weight and is not required by anything contained in Scripture. St. Paul, indeed, using the analogy of the seen corn, says expressly, thou sowest not the body that shall be, but God gives it a body as it pleased Him. But it is not identity of the same material substance, in truth. As has often been pointed out, the identity of our bodies, even on earth, does not consist in sameness of material particles. The matter in our bodies is continually changing. In the course of a few years, it has entirely changed. And he goes on and on with that. By the way, I'm going to end with that. That's a great point. Every 7 years, your body is completely different from what it was prior to that, especially the external. Your body changes. That's a scientific, biological fact. So my question to those who believe in a future casket resurrection: which body at which point is going to get raised? See, it just loads the whole thing into ridiculousness. Okay, I'm done. I am done with that subject. Praise the Lord. The resurrection is individual. It's glorified. You get your own glorified, individual, resurrected body comes out of heaven. How am I doing?
Not bad.
All right, good. You know, and look, here's the deal, ladies and gentlemen. If you take the position, I don't separate myself from my other brothers and sisters who understand it differently. It's not a heresy. It's not. We have a different point of view. There is no scripture that says that your salvation is based upon a still future or any type of view of the second coming of Christ or the nature of your resurrection body. I'm sorry, that's secondary information, and that is not a salvific issue. And people who separate from other believers based upon that do so at their own peril. And it's error to do it. Father, we're thankful that you've given us what you have in regards to this. Let me and let no one, Lord, that I know, be in any way seen as arrogant over this information. I'm just so thankful, Lord God, to you for shifting my paradigm, Lord God. And I thank you for that. And I ask for grace upon all of us as we deal with this, we try to make it more see more plausible to us. Help us, Holy Spirit, as we study our way along in all of this. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to help others, Lord, in their quest towards uprightness and rightly dividing the word. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. And thank you for readying us, Lord, for worship in a little while here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.